What's up? You're listening to Soft Difference, a podcast of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Winston-Salem, North Carolina. On this pod, you'll hear from Giorgio, Eric, and myself, Justin, talk about 1 Peter and how 1 Peter calls us to love Jesus and love others in the world. Welcome back. Glad to be here with Eric today. Eric is on the pod. What's up, Eric?
Hey, man. Good to be here. It is cold in Winston-Salem today.
It is, man. It's icy cold. Yeah, so we're talking about 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22 today. Man, such a fascinating passage of scripture. It's really fun to study and to preach. And so Eric's going to be asking me some questions.
Yeah, man. Yeah, I'm excited to talk about this passage. It's such a great one. And I wasn't here on Sunday. I went to the Panthers game in Charlotte with some guys. And so I listened to this yesterday in preparation. And I remember you talking last week a little bit in one of our meetings. You were just like, dude, this is going to be a tough sermon this Sunday. And then as I was listening to it, I was like, dude, I forgot like half the stuff that was in this passage. Yeah. Like, it's pretty wild. But I think you did a great job, man. So I want to say that publicly, like, good work on this sermon. Yeah, you mentioned as we were talking a little bit this morning that, and maybe this is a good place to start. I usually leave like leftovers to the end. Like, hey, what did you leave on the cutting room floor? But I think we should start there today. You mentioned to me this morning in the office that you had a section that you were hoping to talk about in the sermon, just about how to read the Bible. Like, how do we approach the Bible in general? And which came to you, obviously, as you look at a passage like this, that's pretty complicated. And so I thought maybe we could start there. You could share some thoughts that you had there. And I told you too, like, as I wrote down notes for this sermon, one of the big words I wrote on my paper was just hermeneutics. Just like the art of interpreting scripture is like such a big part of trying to understand this passage and then teach it. So yeah, why don't you jump in, man? Like, give us some thoughts on how to approach the Bible, how to read the Bible, especially when we come to tough texts like this one.
Yeah, so that's what I had a brief introduction before reading the scripture that I was going to do on just trying to like orientate us to the Bible. I think what I chose instead, which is always like the kind of battle for us as preachers, is the so what of a text like this.
Yeah.
So what? So why does this matter? Like, we can teach you about the scripture and how to read it, how to think about it. But if there's not really a so what, it kind of falls flat. And so this is kind of the big bridge section, the suffering bridge section, these verses. It's kind of connecting the very first part of the letter where Peter talks and introduces the idea that this church is suffering. And then chapter 4, where he kind of brings us back into this, you know, do not be surprised at the trials that you're suffering.
That's
a very famous passage from Peter. Yeah. So he's connecting it, and this is the connective tissue text. And so I chose, instead of like doing that intro on the like how we should read the Bible, I kind of gave that to you in form without being explicit, and instead chose to focus on a long intro, especially in the second service, of our suffering. Like, where are you suffering? Because that is the connective piece.
Yeah.
And this text is trying to answer that for that church. And so
yeah,
as we think about reading the Bible, like, you know, that's the question you asked me, is like, it, you know, the Bible is a story.
Right.
Right. So the most important thing that we can kind of like start with is that it's not a book of like moral truth.
Right.
It's not a book of ideas and wisdom. It's a story. And it's the story of God and his relationship to humanity.
Yeah,
through the person of Jesus, right? And so, like any story, I was an English teacher. And
yep.
Like, there's all these different plot things about plot line,
that's right.
And foreshadowing, and so that's what we get here in this text. It is a foreshadowing. Peter is connecting, like, Jesus to these ancient stories of the Bible, namely the flood.
That's right.
And he's lifting up Jesus as a type of these people that existed before Jesus,
right,
as a foreshadowing of Jesus,
right,
particularly related to Jesus's vindication,
yep,
his,
yep.
his overcoming of the powers.
Yep.
And the Bible teaches that the powers are the things that we're subjected to when we're suffering.
Yep.
There is these things that are happening in the unseen realm that we can't see, and they are the things that are behind our suffering, whatever the suffering is. And Jesus is trying to tell this church that he is the one who's overcome these powers. Mm. And so he holds up these types of Jesus to show us that he is the all-powerful one that's been, through the cross, been vindicated.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I loved that. And diving into these two types, talking about him being the risen and ascended king, and then about baptism and his victory there and how it marks us. Yeah. Why don't we jump into these types a little bit, these mm-hmm. typologies a little bit? It is fascinating to me that in one passage, and we can do these in whatever order you want, but in one passage you have the author, Peter, drawing a typology from an explicit Old Testament story found in our Bibles in the flood. But you also have him drawing from an apocryphal book, an apocryphal story, an extra-biblical source in First Enoch, though Enoch is a character which you mentioned that we find in the Old Testament scriptures, though very brief. Mm-hmm. And so fascinating that he is pulling from these two things, one biblical and one extra biblical, to make these points, which opens a can of a lot of questions about how to read the Bible, about how to interpret the Bible, about how to think through these things. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, I was thinking too, like, that typology is all over the place in the New Testament. The New Testament writer is a very common way in first century Judaism for them to look at the scriptures, to pull these kind of things. And there's all kinds of different ways that they do this. But I even think, like, maybe the most common one that people might be familiar with, and there's so many of them, but I was thinking about, like, Paul and with, like, Adam. Like, you have Adam, he's the first Adam, Jesus is the second Adam. Like, that's, you know, you read that in Romans, you're like, oh yeah, totally. Like, that makes sense. But mm-hmm. so Peter here is doing a very similar thing, just with, like, somewhat more obscure people, and Enoch being super obscure. So yeah, I don't know if you want to talk about that a little bit more, just about the whole idea of typology, and then maybe we can jump into, like, the apocryphal story bit as well. But
yeah. So I think the easiest type from this particular text is understanding Jesus as a type of ark. Now, Peter isn't explicit about that.
Yeah.
But as he connects baptism mm-hmm. as a type, he is connecting Jesus to the one that carries us through the waters of judgment, right? And so if we have sin and there's judgment against sin, and one of the reason we suffer in this life is because of sin and the judgment against sin, we experience this in our bodies. We experience this in our pocketbooks. We experience this sometimes very directly for aligning ourselves to King Jesus. There's things that we suffer in this life. That's what's happening in Peter. Yeah. That the thing that carries us through those sufferings is Jesus, his body, us being united to him by faith. You know, Paul would say, I want to know your sufferings. So I want to be so intimately acquainted with you, Jesus, that I know your sufferings, that I go through the same things you go through. And that's really the Christian life, is the walking out of the Jesus story in our lives. That how do we get through that? Well, we get through that by being united to Jesus. Like there's victory on the other side, certainly, that vindication that happens on the other side of life. But there's also this, as we go through the suffering itself, Jesus is our comfort, our sweet support by his spirit, through his word, his people, to help us endure the suffering that we're going through. And so Jesus is a type of, like, ark. He is the one that carries us through the judgment. And so Peter alludes to this through baptism, mm-hmm. and basically is saying, hey, baptism is a symbolic representation of you being carried through the waters. We actually use water in baptism to declare that this water is a type of judgment that also becomes a means to salvation, right? So, and that's what the flood was.
That's right.
It was this judgment that also brought salvation through Noah and his family.
Yeah.
And provided life in the new world redemption to come. It's the seed of the woman from Genesis chapter 3.
Yep.
Noah is that seed.
Yep.
And leads to eventually Jesus, who is the seed.
Right. Right.
And so those are all like, that's the typology that's happening in the Bible. And when we read the Bible, we really should be trying to see those types.
Right. Yeah.
And it is a foreshadowing of the one who is to come.
Yeah.
Easter egg.
Yeah. That's a good way to put it. Yeah. And that's what like the New Testament writers, that's the way they were reading their Hebrew Bibles, and they were looking for those things as they were trying to connect Jesus to the story of God's people, all the way back.
Yeah. Like I'll give you just an example from this week. So we just watched the new Apple TV show Pluribus, right?
Right.
Dear to our hearts. It's filmed in Albuquerque by the same, you know, writer director that did Breaking Bad, Better Call Saul. Right. So I'm watching this. And if you've seen the show already, you show up on the scene and it's like, what is happening here? And so it's always like fun to get behind the writing of this. So what's Vince Gilligan doing? And I watched a TikTok this morning about this. And he's basically dropping Easter eggs. Mm. There's a Twilight Zone episode.
Wow.
And the main character has the same last name as this character from the Twilight Zone episode.
Interesting. Okay.
And so right away, there's a type,
right,
that Gilligan's dealing with there. The type is the story from the Twilight Zone, and now his story is kind of a reimagining in some sort of that story, right? And that's what's happening in the Bible. Like, what Jesus is this reimagining of the story of Israel. He is the true Israel. It's a reimagining of these ancient texts where Jesus is the fulfillment of these texts.
Yeah.
And that, we see this all over the place.
Like, right. Right.
If you watch any show, if you're a fan of any show, there's all these Easter eggs that are littered in the show as a way of like telling the story before telling the story. And that's what's happening in the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah. As you were just talking, it made me think a little bit about how I think sometimes when we come to the scriptures, we may tend to have a little bit of like chronological snobbery, and we sort of assume that the writers of the Bible are like kind of simpletons.
Mm-hmm.
Who just write very black and white and like boringly, and non-artistically or non-interestingly. And so like when we see typology like that in a show, we're like, oh yeah, of course, that's great. That's brilliant. It's such artistry. But like, we don't think about the fact that like the writers of the Bible, like were not like numbskulls. Like they knew what they were doing. And you have somebody like Paul who's highly educated. Mm-hmm. Right. And so, We number one shouldn't be surprised that they do these kind of things. We should like look for them and like enjoy them and not be afraid of them, but just say like, oh, they're telling a story here. They're trying to communicate truth, but they're communicating it in a way that was normative in their culture. Like they're a part of a literary and cultural context that is different than ours, and that's okay.
Yeah.
And so like typology was super normal, and that's mm-hmm. fine. Mm-hmm. And there's like other ways that they do these kind of things that were more normal for them that we find strange, but like we just kind of need to understand and learn what those are and then read the Bible with those in mind.
Yeah.
Because like they were real people, like mm-hmm. writing and they were writing in ways that were beautiful. And there's all the different genres in scripture, right? Like this is a letter, and maybe it's a little bit more simple in some ways, but there's some complicated bits to it. And there's other genres that are way more complicated, right? Yeah. And like, we can't read those like we're reading a newspaper article. Like, we have to understand that this is a different thing.
It is.
And we have to understand that they were trying to do something here that's, that is storytelling.
Yeah.
Yeah.
When I was a college pastor, there was a famous TV show called Heroes. It's an old...
That rings a bell, but yeah, I'm not sure I ever saw it.
Like, there's these people who... It's almost like X-Men kind of told in a different way. But the main kind of character is this Japanese guy, and his name is Hiro, H-I-R-O.
Okay, yeah.
And Hiro would get these, like, visions, and his eyes would glaze over white. That's how you knew he was, like, in, like, vision state.
Oh, interesting, okay.
And I use that as an illustration a lot of times to teach about, like, how the Bible is often thought to be conceived.
Mm.
is that these
it's good.
Scripture writers, their eyes become white and the Holy Spirit just inscribes these words through, but it has nothing to do with Hero. Like Hero himself, nothing comes out there. It's all transcendent of him.
Yeah.
It comes to him. And then he just like puts the things on the page, right?
Right.
That's not how it is.
Yeah.
Like Peter Enns was one of my seminary professors. He wrote a book called Inspiration and Incarnation.
Yeah.
And what he tries to tell us in that is that scripture is written by humans,
yeah,
and there's a human element,
yeah,
that is also divine and also resembles like the Trinitarian kind of understanding of the world.
Yeah.
Is that God is working through these very human writers,
right,
in
right.
their humanity,
right,
to create this text. Just like Jesus was fully God, fully man, our Bible is both God and man.
Yeah.
Somehow intermixed
and
becomes this inerrant, infallible word. And remember also that Peter's writing a letter with a purpose.
Yep.
Like it is an epistle written to a scattering of churches. Mm-hmm. And he has an intent in his writing as a pastor, as an apostle to these churches. And we have to keep that, hold that in mind while also holding in mind that this is still part, this letter is a part of the story of Jesus and the church.
Yeah. Right? Yeah. That's good. Yeah. One of the things I really like when I read and interpret scripture, is like approaching it from like a biblical theology lens where you try to think about different topics in terms of like certain authors is one of my favorite ways to do it. And so like, it's interesting to make your point or to add on to your point that like, you know, there are certain words that like are found almost exclusively in Paul, for example, that like the other New Testament writers don't use. Like Paul just liked those words. Like that's the way he did it.
Yeah.
Or like, I think this is true, but like, you know, with like Luke, who was a physician, like he uses some like medical terms that like Greek medical terms, like nobody else uses, you know, like they were real people that had their own personalities and styles, and that's fine.
Yeah.
But God, in some mysterious, amazing way with the Holy Spirit, like joined together for them to write these letters.
Yeah.
It can be easy to think that it's just this like once for all timeless, cultureless document.
Yeah.
Or we go on the other hand and think it's written directly to us, which is also a problem.
Right. Only to us.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
It's a word for you, Eric.
Right. Right. Yeah.
And it is a word for you.
Right.
But it's also a word for the church and for all God's people and not just for you. I think this is where kind of First Enoch connects. So when we think about the canon of scripture, we have the Old and New Testament that have been assembled as the canon of scripture, right? They have met certain tests to be in scripture. There's these other books that you might find in a Catholic Bible or other places that are these, what Eric said, apocryphal books. And one of those books is First Enoch, and it was written in between the Testaments and it did not stand up to be scrutinized as scripture. And yet, most commentators think that, I don't know about most, but there's several commentators that think that Peter here is referencing this intertestamental book called First Enoch when he talks, like he moves like right, he moves from this like great declaration of Jesus as our substitute and our priest and what he suffered for us.
Right.
Jesus suffered. So when you suffer, you shouldn't be surprised because Jesus suffered, right? But he suffered and he was our sacrifice to bring us to God,
right?
That sets up the rest. And then he moves from that verse 18 right into this like weird story about Jesus, like going into hell and preaching to these fallen angels, declaring his victory, essentially.
Yeah.
Like I have, through my death, through the cross, I've been victorious. And so the question that I was asked after the service by a couple of people is, okay, so did Jesus actually do this? So what I tried to paint in the sermon was that Enoch, the biblical character Enoch, who was this guy who lived and didn't die, was ushered into the heavenly realms by God because he walked with God, But right. this Enoch in First Enoch goes down and proclaims to these fallen angels that, you know, did things to humanity that brought on the flood and brought the judgment, that
yeah.
they aren't going to win, essentially. Like, there's no mercy for them. They are they stand condemned.
Yeah.
And then Peter says, Jesus, in the same way, declares victory over the powers, right? As a type. So he holds up Enoch
mm-hmm.
from an extra biblical book and says, which must have in some way been popular in Peter's day.
Right, right, for sure.
It's the only thing we can assume.
Yeah.
That this character Enoch is a type of Jesus.
Yeah.
Now, he's a type of Jesus in the sense of who he is as a person in the Bible.
Yeah.
But Peter actually locks this to a non-biblical book.
Right, right.
And so he's also a type of that. Now, we do this all the time. Like, Superman right. like is a type of Jesus or whatever. Like,
right, right.
We
right.
have this in all of our current montage of cultural yep. artifacts.
Yep.
We pull things to say, oh, yeah, that's like Jesus. And you've seen something like that or watched a movie like that. And you go, right. man, that guy, it's a type of, like, that kind of reminds me of Jesus. It hints of Jesus, right. echoes of Jesus.
Right, right.
That's what Peter's doing, right?
Yeah. And he can do that and make the point, and the point can be true, therefore be in Scripture and be true, even if the illustration and that book and that story is maybe
not true.
Not true.
Yeah, that's
maybe
right.
fictional.
That's right.
But we can still trust our Bibles. We can right. still trust that what he is saying and the point he's making about Jesus is accurate and true and inspired and inerrant and all those.
Yeah.
Bible and if this
is what Peter's doing, I think it's really kind of beautiful and lovely in the human side
yeah.
of Peter as a writer, like taking this very thing that's very situational.
Yeah.
And Peter then riffing off of that to compare it to Jesus.
Because right.
we do that.
Yeah.
Human beings do that. And so the question is, we recite in our Apostles' Creed
yep.
that Jesus
yep.
descended That's to the dead. Question. Right. Yep. Right. So we say this as part of our creed that Jesus descended to the dead. So after the cross, at least some of the early church thought that Jesus then went into hell and proclaimed to the powers of hell that he is victorious. And yep. so is Peter saying this factually happened? That this is what Jesus did. He went to hell and declared his victory. That was the question. And right. I said, I don't know.
Right, yeah.
I don't know if that matters for the point that Peter's making.
Yeah.
Remember, church is suffering. Peter's using this interconnected text as a Jesus who suffered and substitute to bring us to God. How is he going to bring us to God? He is going to be victorious, both in his sacrifice for our sins and in his vindication, being raised, ascended to the seat of power over all things, that's how he's going to bring us to God. Those two things go yeah. hand in hand.
Yeah.
And so you could look and read this text, I think, in a way of, well, through Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, he is proclaiming to the prisoners in hell that he is the victor.
Yeah.
Right? That yeah. you thought, Satan, that the cross was going to defeat me. It did not.
Yeah.
The cross was actually the means of salvation. And this connects us to the baptism piece. Like, it's the means. The cross defeat. It looked like we're going to be defeated, but no, the cross was actually the victory nil. Right?
Yeah.
And
yeah.
So in the same way, like, Jesus could have descended to the dead. Now, yeah. what would be a text that would cause us some problems with that? You know, offhand?
That he ascended to the dead.
Yeah, that he descended to the dead.
Oh, that's a good question. I mean, I'm trying to think of, there's the one text that talks about, oh, frick, what? I can't remember what reference it is. There's the one text, at least, that talks about, like those in hell being removed from the presence of God. So yeah. there's a separation of
right.
God's presence from mm-hmm. eternal torment.
Yeah, that would be a good one. I think of the thief on the cross, right? So if Jesus says to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Sure. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
That, okay, so if Jesus descends to the dead, would it be today, right? He would be with the thief in paradise, somewhat in heaven, you know, is
yeah,
the implication
yeah,
of that.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Now, of course, we can get far afield here because
sure.
the Godhead stands outside of time.
Right.
So what does that mean?
Yeah.
If God stands outside of time, what does that day actually mean?
Right. A thousand years or as a day.
We could read this very literal and wouldn't and say, well, that obviously means that Jesus couldn't have descended to the dead. But if God stands outside of time, then time is of no reference point for the Godhead. Mm. And if you leave this life, you are outside of time and space, period.
Sure. Yeah. Right.
And so what does that day mean? We don't know. So he could have descended physically into the underworld, whatever that means, and declared his victory by his nail-scarred hands and say, but he hadn't been raised yet. So that victory could sound hollow to those powers.
Sure.
So in my, like, I would probably interpret this as like, that's not to be read necessarily literally, but symbolically, because that's what Peter's kind of doing here.
Yeah.
And that Jesus is the victorious one. And by his death, resurrection, and ascension, that's what's declared him vindicated over the powers. Yeah. That's the cross that basically says to those in the underworld, you have been defeated.
Yeah. And going back to the Apostles' Creed, I mean, there's at least three or four different ways that scholars have interpreted that phrase. Yeah. And so is it necessarily a literal preaching to the dead? Maybe yes, maybe no. And if it's a yes, then where? Is it in like this general dead place of the dead, or is it in like Gehenna, like hell itself? Or is it more symbolic? Is it more like he's defeating or is it more that like Jesus just, hey, he experienced death. Mm-hmm. He didn't actually literally descend, but he that phrase is just saying that he, as a full human, fully experienced death, fully took that, you know, or is he experiencing hell in the sense that like he suffered for us, you know? So there's all these different ways to interpret it.
He suffered all of hell's power.
Right.
Right.
And so different people have interpreted it in so many different ways. And I think where you land on that is one of those things that, I think you can still in confession on Sunday in the creed, you can say that phrase with confidence. Yeah. Even if you're not exactly sure what happened, what Peter is saying, or what actually happened, space and time.
This kind of gets back to some of the ways that we read our Bible. Is that oftentimes we think that certainty is the goal when it comes to reading our Bibles, and certainly we have a certain faith in the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, objective reality,
right.
But there's a lot of things in our Bibles that we are not going to get certainty over, and our quest for certainty can lead us far afield.
Yeah.
And I grew up in a tradition, you and I grew up in a tradition that had that certainty was a certain kind of quest when it came to reading our Bibles that didn't aid us, actually, in becoming more certain. If anything, it made us, it eroded possibility of you having doubts.
Yep.
And if you had them, it made you feel like something was wrong with you if you had those doubts.
Yeah. Right? Yeah. Yeah.
Because we weren't as certain as our Sunday school teacher appeared to be as certain. Right.
Right.
And this is really, here's why this matters, right? Because like suffering is one of those things that can undo us.
Yeah.
In our faith.
Yeah.
In our faith journeys.
Yep.
And, We are, when we are suffering, and if you're listening and you're suffering, you know this to be true. Like there is a comfort that comes through the Bible and through the church and through the reality of Jesus, perhaps. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't necessarily take away the pain that you're feeling in the moment.
Right.
And in that moment, there is great potential to go, like, God, where are you? And I ask that question over the most minuscule of sufferings oftentimes. So again, Peter's aim is to provide comfort through the reality of what Jesus did.
That's right.
And so why does it matter that he proclaims this to the powers? Well, behind your suffering is these powers. And Jesus is declaring his victory over those powers that are causing you to suffer.
Yeah.
That he is the victorious one because he died and was raised and ascended.
Yeah.
And so you can trust in some way, if your life is united to Jesus by faith, that you too will share in his victory over the powers.
Right.
That in some way your suffering will one day be eradicated, no more.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that because he's gone through it all the way to death, like you described, he is with you in such a way in your suffering that when you suffer, you are also with him in such a way.
Yeah.
That those two things are working together on your life. He's with you in it. He hasn't left you, hasn't forsaken you, because he is a suffering God and you are with him, like in a unique way.
Yeah.
You know him in a way through your suffering.
Yeah.
And that may, you know, that I don't know how that hits. At certain times it hits with me. I don't know about you, Eric. And sometimes it doesn't hit in the same way. Like, and what I mean by hit, like impact you or affect you.
Yeah.
I think that's just the reality of being a human being when you suffer.
Yeah, that's right. No, I think that's really well said. And I think the way you just talked through that in a very like pastoral, connecting it to our lives, encouraging us in our suffering, like that was what Peter was trying to do.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah.
And so he gets into some typology, he gets into some First Enoch, he gets into some baptism stuff, but like trying to find certainty from like kind of obscure passages where Peter's point is not to teach theology. This is not a systematic theology textbook that he's writing. He's writing to encourage believers that are in a hard spot.
Yeah.
And that's the takeaway.
Yeah. The other big part of this is right, like when he talks about a good conscience, there's a lot of different interpretations of that in this text. But I liked what Heiser did is he connected that word that we're using there for conscience in the Greek to our vow of allegiance to Jesus, because this is really where this comes down for this church.
Yep.
Because what's happening, remember, culturally is allegiance to Caesar and to Rome versus allegiance to Jesus. That's why they're suffering. They have made a certain...
That's right.
They've given their allegiance to Jesus, and it's causing them, because it's putting them at odds to their allegiance to Caesar.
That's
in
right.
A lot of practical ways and a lot of like meta big ways.
Yeah.
And so when you are baptized, there is a sense in which that act of placing water on you is marking you as... I don't belong to this world in the same way anymore. Like just like if you're married, right? We use baptism as like a marriage, like the wedding ring, kind of like as a symbolic kind of connection there. Like when I put that wedding ring on, I've tattooed our date on as my wedding ring now. But when I put that wedding ring on, it marked me out as different.
Yeah.
I was now united to someone else, which meant my allegiance was here to my wife, not to some other, all these other women out there or whatever, another woman. My allegiance was solely to her.
Yep.
Right. And so in the same way, baptism marks you out. Your allegiance is to King Jesus.
Yep.
And when we remember our baptism, like that's what we're remembering. So when we see it acted out in a church setting, someone gets baptized, a baby gets baptized, that's what's being declared. This person belongs to God, right? They are marked.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. They're brought into the church. If you're a baby, if you're a believer, you're marked. You go right to the table. You're marked out as the people of God, right?
Yep.
That marking is really, really important, and we're to remember that.
Yeah.
Like, this is what's happening. We're declaring to the powers that Jesus is Lord and they are not.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. And that water is not, Peter's like trying to say, it's not here about, there's another meaning for baptism besides cleansing.
Right, right.
Like it is a declaration of Jesus's victory whenever we see a baptism. So if you're suffering and you see a baptism, you're like to remember, this is to remind me that Jesus has triumphed over the waters that are trying to subsume me.
Yeah.
And I am going to come out on the other side renewed, a different person. And my allegiance because of that reality is to Jesus.
Yeah. No, that's really good. And I liked how you, this is kind of where I wanted to end too, was this idea of remember your baptism. But I like how you, and again, because like all this stuff keeps connecting back together to like how to read your Bible, but like how you brought the water symbolism and talked about what that meant in the ancient Near East, what that meant in the first century. And I taught a Tuesday morning women's Bible study on Psalm 46 last year, and this idea of like the waters and chaos. And like, it's really important to know that that was like a big deal in the ancient Near East. And so And so when he's talking about coming through this chaos, coming through these waters, it does connect very clearly and directly and beautifully with the concept of suffering. But if you don't have that idea of water and you're just sort of envisioning like New Sherwood swimming pool on like a nice sunny day, or like the baptism at your church, baptismal fount or whatever, like it doesn't have the same imagery. And yeah. So you have to pull that out to get the imagery and get what he's trying to say there about the, hey, when you're suffering, remember your baptism. Mm-hmm. I think is really great.
I mean, one of the things about Jesus, right? When he tames the water.
That's right. Yeah.
Like that's a huge piece.
Yeah.
That if when that happens, that is saying something about who Jesus is.
Yeah.
Right. Like especially for the ancients.
That's right.
I mean, if you know this, if you've ever been out on a cruise ship or on a boat in the middle of the night, like you know what that feels like.
Yeah.
It is a certain feeling in your body of lack of control. If you've ever watched, I mean, what's happened mm-hmm. in the Philippines right now, I don't know if y'all have seen it. They've been hit by like four typhoons in the last like 4 weeks. Like there's pictures of the water coming over the edge of the land. There is no control. It is violent.
Yeah.
It can wipe everything away, like the flood did.
Yeah, yeah, right.
And that's a reality that we live with in creation.
Yeah.
And to know that there's this one that commands the waters.
Right. Yep. Yep.
Like, that's what's happening in your baptism. Like,
yeah.
He is reminding you, I command all the things that want to wreck shop on you.
Yeah. Yeah. He says, be still.
Be still.
Yeah. No, that's really good, man. And I think it's just a good reminder with the remember your baptism. And I remember when we were first married, you know, a lot of our friends were getting married in those first, you know, 5, 6, 7 years of our marriage, right? We were at a lot of weddings. And when you're at the wedding and you hear your friend or whatever couple of your friends, parents, friends, whatever, going through the vows, it is a time to like reflect and think about your own, think about what you promised and when you covenanted to your mm-hmm. spouse. There was a long stretch where Carrie and I got into baby place and we were going to baby showers instead of weddings. And so I was sitting here thinking, like, when we went to Jaden's wedding this past summer, your daughter, like, that was the first time I'd been at a wedding in a while.
Yeah.
And to hear the vows again was I committed to those things. And it's a good chance to remember that. And I think when we're sitting in a service on a Sunday morning, I think it's easy to forget to do that same thing, that when someone comes forward for baptism, when someone comes forward to profess their faith to the table and begin to take communion at the table as well, like those are times to recall the sacraments and the covenants and the vows that we have experienced and or made, mm-hmm. And to remember those and live into those. So I think that was really great. I think you had said some form of like when you're suffering, remember your baptism. When you are experiencing guilt and shame, remember your baptism. And I think you might have said a few more things, but mm-hmm. To look back at Jesus's victory, that he has marked you as his own, that the symbol of that is on you, and that you are his, like that doesn't go anywhere.
Yeah.
So remember that, recall that, bring that to mind mm-hmm. in those moments, in those situations. Know that he is victorious. Know that you get to share in that victory by his grace, that you have participated with him in that.
And that's true. Powerful. That's true. Even if like you sit here knowing that as suffering's wrecking you, you're struggling under that to keep your head above the water, and you might even feel ashamed that you're not somehow magnanimously responding to your suffering in a way that Jesus might. You talked about the wedding piece. That I did a wedding in Sweden a couple of years ago for a friend, and a child from Redeemer. His name's Luke Calhoun. He got up to give the best man speech.
Yeah, yeah.
And I remember in tears, he says, "You're not going to be able to keep these vows. Like you're going to fail." Sometimes daily, like I had preached the sermon and he talked about like, there's a lot of things that you heard in the sermon that you're just not going to be able to do. But thank God that Jesus has gone before us.
Yeah.
and done what we couldn't.
That's right.
It was like really beautiful. Like,
yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And I think about verse 18. It's like,
right.
Like verse 18 holds this together for you. If you're having a hard time, like reconciling your suffering to God and you're tempted in your suffering to sin, be bitter, like to cling to the Jesus who's gone through it.
That's right.
And who is your sacrifice.
Yeah.
For all of that.
Yeah.
And look to him again.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. That he has victory over those things. So you can find hope there,
mm-hmm.
but he also has experienced those things and can empathize and sympathize with you, which you can find comfort there.
Yeah. And forgive you for all your failures in the middle of it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's good. Man, I don't think I have much else. I know we didn't talk tons about the sermon in some ways because we went off on some tangents about how to read the Bible and hermeneutics and typology and those things. But I think we covered all the bases I wanted to cover. Is there anything else that you want to double click on or share any leftovers before we wrap up?
No, man, I don't think so. This is fun. It's always you get before a text like this and you feel so I don't know what's happening here, and even with all the the study and stuff we've done years past,
yeah,
and having been a preacher for a lot of years, you still sit before this text and you're like, man, I don't know, God, I don't know how I'm gonna make this like coherent or how does it matter even to me?
Right.
And then you kind of work through it. And I just kept coming back to like, I think one of the points in the middle of the sermon where I guess kept thinking about when you're in these places of suffering, this would be for me too. But I think about people that I love that are suffering. Like Ed Welch told a story about a guy that suffered from chronic panic attacks.
Huh, yeah.
And it really hit me. It was at a little workshop thing that I went to in Albuquerque. And he said, man, all I can do is pray when I have these, and he suffers from these panic attacks all the time. All I can pray is, God, help. And Ed looked at him and said, that is a prayer of great faith.
Yeah.
You have amazing faith to continue to pray that prayer.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And I keep thinking about that as I work through this text, is like those little prayers are the things that, because of Jesus,
mm-hmm.
kill the powers of the world.
Yeah.
Like they are the victorious prayers and they don't seem like much. And you probably feel like not much in uttering them.
Sure.
And yet there are the prayers that like make the demon shudder and push back the world of Satan for the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And I was internalizing that I was like thinking through.
Yeah.
And those are the beautiful things that happen when you get to like expose yourself to hard texts and find the Jesus in them.
Yeah.
It's a special thing.
Yeah.
We get to do.
No, that's good, man. That's great. Yeah, thanks for listening, everyone. No questions this week, as far as we know. If you did send one in and we missed it, sorry about that. We'll catch back up on that. But yeah, appreciate everyone for tuning in. Again, use that QR code in the bulletin if you're there in person on Sunday, or shoot us an email directly. On to chapter 4 this coming Sunday, my friend.
4 more weeks.
Sweet. All right. Thanks, everyone. Talk to you next time.